Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, a young man he has known and trained in the faith. And we pick up in the middle of chapter 3 where he writes, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconia, and Lystra? All the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because of those from whom you learned it, and how from the infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful, and for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. No doubt, the inspiration of the Scriptures will seem to many people a topic so old and wearisome that it can be no longer endured, writes Austin Farrer. But if so, Farrer continues, it will either be because they have no interest in the Scriptures themselves, or because they have not discovered what the Scriptures are good for. Anyone who has felt, even in the least degree, the power of these texts to enliven the soul and to open the gates of heaven must have some curiosity about the manner in which the miracle is worked. And, looking about him, he will quickly realize that interests more vital than those of curiosity are at stake. The prevalent doctrine of scriptural inspiration largely determines the use men make of the Scriptures. The prevalent doctrine of scriptural inspiration largely determines the use men make of the Scriptures. Austin Farrer was one of my teacher's teachers. He was also the Anglican priest that C.S. Lewis asked to officiate at his wedding. And while I'm dropping names, my teacher, Diogenes Allen, also studied with Lewis when he was at Oxford, so now you can claim that your pedagogical genealogy can be traced through Mills to Allen, right to C.S. Lewis. I mentioned Farrer's background so that when you hear him say, "The prevalent doctrine about scriptural inspiration largely determines the use men make of the Scriptures," you'll know it's not an offhand observation by a casual observer. Rather, it's the carefully considered conclusion of a first-rank Christian scholar, one whose areas of expertise included biblical studies, theology, and philosophy. His assessment is the result of long reflection on how our understanding of the nature and use of the Bible shapes our Christian belief and behavior. As we near the end of our B90 journey, this morning we'll explore what I believe to be the most important verse in the Bible about the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." We'll organize our observations around two main questions, both of which are suggested in the sermon title. First, what does it mean to say that all Scripture is God-breathed? And second, in what ways is all Scripture useful? To help answer these questions, we'll pause and take a look at a few Greek words. May God open our hearts and our minds and our lives to a deeper understanding and practice of Paul's words to Timothy: all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. Before we get to all to God-breathed and useful, I'd like to look at those words, all Scripture. The Greek word translated scripture is graphē, from which we get our English word graphics. The Greek literally means writing or book. Graphē is used about 50 times in the New Testament, almost always to what you and I refer to as the Old Testament. Following Jesus' example in his preaching and his teaching, the New Testament authors regarded the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, as God's word in written form. And in at least two verses, graphē seemed to indicate some New Testament writings as well. I kind of doubt that Paul was so bold as to think of his own writings as scripture. But as the early church began collecting the documents that comprise our New Testament, it recognized in certain writings, including some of Paul's letters, the same God-breathed quality that characterized the Jewish scripture. For Paul to say all scripture is for him to remind Timothy and us that it's not the Christian's prerogative to attribute different portions of the Bible to different sources, as if God had been directly involved in the production of some verses and chapter, marginally involved in the production of others, and completely out of the picture in some chapters, books, entire literary genres. No, Paul is saying that all scripture is God-breathed. And then we turn to the question of what does it mean to say all scripture is God-breathed? Nowhere in scripture do we find a fully developed doctrine of scripture. Paul, in this verse, comes the closest. The Greek word Paul uses here is theopneustos. And if you have your bulletin handy, you can take a look at that word. It's in the Bible verse below the sermon title. It's a word found nowhere else in scripture. In fact, it isn't found in any Greek literature before 2 Timothy, which suggests that Paul was led to coin the term for this context. As to the meaning of this word, Edward Goodwick writes, "Etymology forces itself upon rare words, and theopneustos is a rare word. It combines two stems and an adjective suffix. The first stem, theo, means God, the capital or lowercase g, or divine. The second stem, pneu, means breath, breathe, or spirit with an uppercase or lowercase s. And the suffix, stos, makes the adjective passive in voice. The New International Version from which I'm reading this morning translates theopneustos literally as God breathed. I also like the English Standard Version's translation. All scripture is breathed out by God. Unfortunately, the older, more familiar English translation, all scripture is inspired by God, is not only less accurate, it's potentially misleading. The use of the word inspired can be traced back to Jerome's translation of the New Testament from Greek into Latin in the late 4th century, a translation now known as the Vulgate. When he got to 2 Timothy 3:16, Jerome used the Latin phrase divinitus inspiratus to translate the Greek theopneustos. It was Jerome's translation that was reflected in the earliest English translations of the Bible, as first John Wycliffe and then most influentially the King James Version translators chose to render theopneustos as inspired. However, as the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield convincingly argued, there is, we may well admit, nothing in the word theopneustos to warrant an inspiration by God, but of a spiration by God. God does not, as some suggest, take purely human words that have been written about him and then breathe life into them as they're read and heard. And parenthetically, if you're visiting another church or watching another one online, and you hear the pastor preface his reading of the Bible with the words, "Listen for the word of God," you have the right to be concerned about his understanding of the Bible. Rather than breathing into words already written about him, God breathed out his own words to form the Bible. Paul tells us that all scripture is God out-breathed, God-spirited, brought into a being by the very breath of God. Paul wasn't trying to explain to Timothy how all scripture is God-breathed. Rather, he was trying to assure Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed, that all scripture originates with God, that all scripture is continually given life by God. Exactly how God does this, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But I think we can find a helpful model in the mystery of Jesus himself, who, in ways beyond our comprehension, was and is fully God and fully human. Clearly, the Bible was written by human beings who lived at specific times and in certain places. The literary style of Paul's letters is very different from that of the style of John's Gospel. At the same time, we affirm that Paul's letters and John's Gospel, the books of Genesis, Psalms, and Ezekiel, are equally God-breathed. That you and I can't explain the process of the Bible's inspiration shouldn't concern us any more than the fact that we can't explain fully the process of Jesus' incarnation. Thomas Oden aptly notes that Christians trust the inspired scriptures more than we trust theologians' theories about how scripture is inspired. And I love the way Oden describes this. He writes, "As our breath is in our language and mixes with our words, so does the breath of the Spirit enter into the language of scripture and enable its very words to be means of grace. When we say God breathes or God writes or God speaks, we are speaking metaphorically but confidently of the way the heart of God becomes for us thoughts expressed in words." Down through the centuries, Christians have discussed and debated the phrase, "All scripture is God-breathed." Theologians have taken these discussions and organized them under the heading, "The Doctrine of Inspiration." And as Austin Farrer wrote, the prevalent doctrine about scriptural inspiration largely determines the use men make of the scriptures. The Greek word that's translated useful by the NIV and profitable by the ESV is found only three times in the New Testament, one in each of all three of all Paul's pastoral epistles. The Greek conveys a sense of yielding a practical benefit. Now, to be sure, Paul is not advocating a crassly utilitarian view of Scripture. He's not telling Timothy, hey, listen, here's how to make the Bible work for you. Rather, what Paul is describing is an inherent quality of Scripture. All Scripture is useful to all Christians. And here it's helpful to take a look and remember Paul's history with Timothy. Perhaps having led Timothy to Christ, Paul describes him as my true son in the faith. Timothy was with Paul during much of Paul's long preaching ministry at Ephesus. He later went with Paul to Macedonia, to Corinth, back to Macedonia, on to Asia Minor. He stayed with Paul during the apostles' first imprisonment. Following Paul's release, Timothy traveled with him yet again, but this time, while Paul went on to Macedonia, Timothy stayed in Ephesus to serve as the pastor of that troubled congregation. So when you and I read what we now call 2 Timothy, we need to remember that what we're reading is a letter of encouragement and counsel from Paul to his pastoral protege. Paul isn't writing a textbook on systematic theology and including the obligatory chapter on the doctrine of inspiration. He's writing a personal letter. He's writing to remind a beloved coworker that because all scripture comes from God, all scripture is useful to Timothy in his role as pastor and teacher, which Paul describes to the Ephesians as to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Paul then goes on to list four ways in which all scripture is useful for pastors and teachers, and his list is illustrative, it's not exhaustive. John Stott describes these four uses of being arranged in two pairs, each containing a negative and a positive word. The first pair, teaching and rebuking, starts with a positive word, and it deals with Christian belief. The second pair, correcting and training, starts with a negative term and concerns Christian behavior. Stott sums up the significance of this pairing by writing, "Do we hope, either in our own lives or in our teaching ministry, to overcome error and grow in truth, to overcome evil and grow in holiness? Then it is to Scripture that we must turn, for Scripture is profitable for these things." I'd like to look fairly briefly at the first three ways Paul says all Scripture is profitable or useful, and then linger a little longer over the fourth. First, Paul says all Scripture is useful for teaching. Scripture instructs Christians through its content. In theological terms, the Bible is the source of Christian doctrine, and the Greek word Paul uses here is rightly translated either doctrine or teaching. Our English word doctrine comes directly from the Latin doctrina. Doctrina translates the Greek word found in this verse, didaskalios. Didaskalios means both the act and the content of teaching. Educators may recognize it as the root of our English word didactic. And when we say we're going to see our doctor, we're actually using a Latin word. We're saying we're going to see our teacher. So while either doctrine or teaching is an accurate translation of didaskalios, a few years ago a friend of mine pointed out to me something I'd never noticed. He said that if you look at the English translations of the Bible that follow after the King James, the word teaching is increasingly favored over the word doctrine. And I can't help but wonder if that's a reason so many Christians seem to find the word doctrine a bit scary, that they're not really sure they understand the nature and function of Christian doctrine. from some of my conversations. I've observed that some Christians seem to think that doctrine is an esoteric substance created in the rarefied theological atmosphere of a seminary that we as pastors and teachers then take and deliver in measured doses to our classes and congregations. But when we look at this New Testament word, we find that Christian doctrine is simply another term for Christian teaching. And then we realize doctrine isn't all that scary. We know from experience that doctrine comforts, strengthens, protects us. One of those rarefied seminary theologians, Donald Blesch, described Christian doctrine as the articulation of the truth of revelation. And I love that phrasing. Doctrine is the articulation of the truth of revelation. He continues, dogmas and doctrines are necessary because the church must distinguish sound doctrine. And if you've been reading Paul's letters in the B90 program from the ESV this week, that word sound doctrine should be pretty familiar to you. The church must distinguish sound doctrine from unsound doctrine, whatever the cultural pressures to divert it from its task. Have any of you ever felt any pressure from the culture because you openly worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Like the Roman culture of Paul's time, Western culture today is expending enormous amounts of effort trying to divert the church away from its task of distinguishing sound from unsound doctrine. What Roman culture was doing to the churches Paul had founded is much as the same as what today's culture is doing to our churches. And that's why throughout all of his letters, Paul continuously highlights the importance of sound, healthy Christian teaching. Writing to Timothy, he specifically insists that the Bible is the source of Christian doctrine. All Christian teaching is grounded in the God-breathed words of Scripture. The Bible is the rule, the norm, the standard by which Christian belief must be measured. Second, all Scripture is useful for rebuking, that is, for refuting error and for condemning sin. I don't think I'm alone in the fact that I don't really like to be rebuked. I don't think most of us enjoy getting a rebuke. But without the necessary challenges to wrong thinking, all of us would inevitably find ourselves moving not only further away from God, but further away from each other. All Scripture is useful for containing the reproof we need from time to time. Without such confrontations, our Christian beliefs and behaviors inevitably would yield to the pressures of our culture. We'd feel forced into condoning behaviors the Bible condemns, or we'd gradually allow our understanding of essential Christian doctrines, doctrines like the Incarnation and the Trinity, would allow them to be shaped by people who believe and teach that God does not exist. Sadly, the church's understanding of this type of rebuke that Paul is describing increasingly seems to be conformed to our culture. And in our day, I would argue, much of the pressure is coming from the cult of self-esteem. Robert Yarbrough observes, in Western self-esteem cultures, pastoral rebuke may be a paradoxical and unwelcome notion. Is the role of the minister not rather to accept, affirm, encourage? In a biblical outlook like Paul's that stresses divine holiness and human imperfection, the need not only for acceptance, but for love that cares enough to confront when necessary is obvious and will be welcomed at times by those truly seeking God. All Scripture is useful for rebuking those embracing false teachings. All Scripture is also useful for correcting bad behaviors. That's Paul's third use of Scripture, correcting. As parents, teachers, and pastors know, rebuke without correction, that is, telling children they were wrong without helping them to understand what's right, leads to discouragement or worse. But in God's providence, the Bible not only helps us see that what we're doing is wrong, it shows us how to recognize and to do what is right. That's why Psalm 119 speaks of God's word not as restrictive, but as enabling. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. The Greek word translated correcting is found only here in the New Testament. It emphasizes the ethical dimension of life. It indicates that the Scriptures help us rewire our behaviors so that they conform to God's commands. Correction is one way that God restores his people to spiritual health, to the sense of wholeness that we've lost through either careless or willful sin. Fourth and finally, all scripture is useful for training in righteousness. I suspect that when many of us hear the word training, we think of a rather pedestrian activity. People are trained to answer the phone correctly in an office. They're trained to run machinery safely in a faculty. And training in this sense certainly is not a bad thing, but we seem to think of it as kind of limited and limiting. That is not at all how Timothy would have understood Paul's Greek word paideia, which is here translated training. Paideia is the Greek word the ancient Greeks used to describe the education of their children, not simply in the realm of academics, but the entire process of shaping their character and conduct to conform to the Greek ideal. The playwright and poet Menander summarized the role of this idea in the whole of Greek culture when he said, "The possession which no one can take away from man is paideia." Paul was schooled in Greek philosophy as well as Jewish theology. He chose this specific word to illustrate the role that Scripture plays in Christians' lives. All Scripture can transform our minds to be like the mind of Christ. All Scripture can shape our every thought, word, and deed, so that when others look at what we think or say or do, they see Jesus. All Scripture can train us in righteousness. Righteousness is a word that implies relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with each other. The positive purpose of moral training that leads to righteous living is wonderfully expressed by that word paideia. Paul also uses it in his letter to the Ephesians, where he describes a system of discipline used by parents to develop Christian conduct and character in their children. And in our scripture lesson for this morning, Paul uses paideia to describe a system of biblical discipline that leads all of us to a holy lifestyle. The Bible is every Christian's primary resource for developing a way of life that reflects God's character and God's righteousness. By continually conforming his own life to Scripture, Timothy will be able to fulfill that which is required of him, not only in the realm of his personal Christian belief and behavior, but also in his vocation as pastor and teacher. Austin Farrow wrote, "The prevalent doctrine about scriptural inspiration largely determines the use men make of the scriptures. Without the God-breathed words of Holy Scripture, neither Timothy nor any other pastor or teacher or church leader would have very much to offer those God has placed under their care. As members of the body of Christ, we're all too well aware of the damage that can result when God's word is ignored in our own lives, and when it's ignored in the worship and witness of our churches. Individuals destroy themselves and those around them by disregarding God's teachings. Congregations and denominations are torn apart by those who repeatedly replace God-breathed scripture with currently trending theories, be they sociological, psychological, or more recently epidemiological." Paul's powerful description of the nature and function of scripture in the Christian life needs to be sounded frequently and firmly throughout the church today. From beginning to end, the Bible is God-breathed. It's the written record of God speaking and acting. It makes the ultimate authority for Christian faith and life. The Bible guides sinners into a right relationship with God, and it keeps us in right relationship with God and with each other. The Bible is the Christian's ultimate authority for Christian faith and Christian practice, Christian belief and behavior. In The Message, Eugene Peterson's contemporary translation of the Bible, the closing verses of this morning's scripture lesson read, "Every part of scripture is God-breathed and useful in one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the word, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks God has for us." As we daily allow God to put us together, to shape us up for the tasks he's called us to, we'll be greatly aided by remembering, believing, and living the truth. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. Amen.